And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, our text is Romans 1, verses 16, up to Romans 2, verse 16. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Grecian. For by it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which withhold the truth in unrighteousness. For as much as that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen by the creation of the world, being considered in his works, to the intent that they should be without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was full of darkness. When they professed themselves to be wise, they became fools, for they turned the glory of the incorruptible God into the similitude of the image of a corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and of creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to their heart's lusts, unto uncleanness, to defile their own bodies between themselves, which turned the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, forsaking the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men left the natural use of the woman, and burned in their lust one toward another, and man with man wrought filthiness, and received in themselves such recompense of their error, which was meet. For as they regarded not to acknowledge God, even as God delivered them up to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being full of all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, of murder, of debate, of deceit, taking all things in the evil part, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, doers of wrong, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, and such as can never be appeased, merciless, which men, though they knew the law of God, how that they which commit such things are worthy of death, yet not only do the same, but also favor them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that condemnest. For in that thou condemnest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that condemnest doest the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that condemnest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his bountifulness and patience, and long sufferance, not knowing that the bountifulness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But thou, after thine hardness and heart that cannot repent, heapest up a treasure unto thyself, wrath against the day of wrath, and of the declaration of the just judgment of God, who will reward every man according to his works. That is, to them which through patience in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, everlasting life. But unto them that are contentious and disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness shall be indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish shall be upon the soul of every man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Grecian. But to every man that doeth good shall be glory and honor and peace, to the Jew first and also to the Grecian. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish also without the law. and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the effect of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing one another or excusing. And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. Father, be with us, we pray, and bless us with understanding. In Christ's name, amen. And please be seated. Okay, 2 weeks ago, I laid out what is the interpretive framework with which to judge our civil institutions. And that framework is the fallen system introduced by the serpent in the garden. Now, I'm taking this from the writings of Cornelius Van Til in Apologetics, and I'm simply observing the situation. When Van Til talks about apologetics, he traces it back to Thomas Aquinas. He traces it all the way back to the serpent in the garden and analyzes what it is that the serpent introduced in the garden. And that interpretive framework is highly useful in the first place. It's useful when we try to defend the faith to fallen man. We have to understand what fallen man is, what his operative principles are, in order to deal with him effectively. Because if we adopt his principles and then try to argue with him, we ultimately fail in the thing that we try to do. So as Christians, if we're going to do apologetics, we have to free ourselves from the fallen principles of the one that we're dealing with, the one that we're speaking to. Now, in the same way, understanding those principles as an interpretive framework of fallen man, who is the object of my apologetic work, also helps me to focus on the Christian church and evaluate the Christian church, or, for that matter, on civil magistrate, on the doctrine of the civil magistrate, and make an effective evaluation of the doctrine of the civil magistrate as it works itself out in human history. And so that's simply what we're doing. We're simply turning what was an apologetic framework back to look at the church, back to look at the doctrine of the church relative to the creation of civil polity. This interpretive framework, that is the fallen system, introduced by the serpent in the garden, is first of all a system that challenges the word of God. Yea, hath God said. It refuses to know what God has said and asks questions in order to challenge it. Secondly, it holds that knowledge comes to man independently of God. And that means if we want to know something, we don't turn to the Word of God, we think. We do our thinking process. And the idea is that my thinking and my experience is normative in knowing what the truth is. And again, I can know that truth apart from the Word of God. My thinking doesn't begin with the Word of God and seek to interpret my world by that word. It begins with me and my thoughts and puts me at the center of interpretation. And then, of course, the evolutionary thesis is involved in this, that all being is one, and that man is not, that the creature-creature distinction is not basic to the being, the existence that we have in life. And so man can create civil government on his own, ignoring the fact that there's a God. God doesn't enter into the creation of civil government in this kind of fallen thinking. And that man's perception is ultimately the source, then, of human ethics. And hold that one in your mind. How do we know what law is? Well, I think
10 daggers, right? I just said it. I think. How do we know it was? Well, I think. That's what fallen man does.
His source of law is from himself. He is, in his perception, ultimately the test of what law is. Now, another way to say this is that the satanic system operates across the apologetic categories. It holds out rival concepts of what we call being, or ontology, or metaphysics, you know, what is. It holds out a rival concept of knowledge, the science of which is called epistemology, and it holds out a rival theory of ethics or law. Again, these are helpful points of analysis. They involve each other. And that's the other thing. As soon as you begin to work with these categories, you realize these things involve each other. See, I cannot assert an evolutionary universe which is the product of chance without at the same time transforming my concept of law. If the nature of being is evolutionary, that's the nature of reality. What is law? Well, it's what Woodrow Wilson said. All we progressives ask is that the Constitution be interpreted in accordance with Darwinian principles. If the nature of being is evolutionary, so also is the nature of law. So law is not fixed as to time. It's not universal or uniform. You see? So you can't, in any of these categories, when you try to work with the categories, you realize they blend into each other. Nevertheless, the outline is helpful. The concept of these things is helpful. We can begin and analyze on the basis of what it is that we have learned from the fall. Well, for an introduction to the issue I'm dealing with, and I'm dealing with then today the source of law, but as I deal with the source of law, it's a question of how we know law. So really, this is epistemology, or this is knowledge. This is how we know what law is, and we're evaluating our institutions on this point. Now, for an introduction to this, I'm going to turn to Harold J. Berman's work. I had mentioned this before, the book Law and Revolution. But this is book two, and it's in a chapter entitled The Transformation of English Legal Philosophy. And so Berman writes this. He says, the various schools of legal philosophy that competed for acceptance in all the countries of Europe in the 16th and early 17th centuries. And stop there. What's the time period we're dealing with? 16th, 1500s, that's the 16th century. In the 16th and early 17th century, I'm just going to say up to the Westminster Assembly. So we're dealing with a period of time from Luther's 95 Theses to the Westminster Assembly, according to Berman. The various schools of legal philosophy that competed for acceptance in all the countries of Europe in the 16th and early 17th centuries may be grouped under two main headings. Natural law theory, which treats law essentially as the embodiment in legal rules and concepts of principles derived from reason and conscience. And positivism, which treats law essentially as a body of rules laid down, that is posited, and enforced by the supreme lawmaking authority, the sovereign. The former theory views laws as rooted primarily in politics, the will of the lawmaker. Positivists do not deny that law ought to serve moral ends, the ends of justice, but argue that what law is a political instrument, a body of rules manifesting the policies of legitimately constituted political authorities. And only after it is established what law is, may one ask what it ought to be. Now, let me give you a blunt summary of this. You either believe that might makes right, you either believe in force. Law is what government says it is. What legitimately constituted government says it is. So they have the legitimate constitutional authority to declare what law is, and that makes this law. Or you believe in law emanating from the nature of things as they are in creation. Okay. Now again, that's a summary of the European, not just England. That's the entire European landscape from Luther through the Westminster Assembly. And this is not me saying this. This is a Harvard legal scholar making assessment of the situation. A very excellent Harvard legal scholar. Those two books are excellent books, Law and Revolution. Well, natural law theory. And so you see what the point is. So you either believe in natural law or you believe in positivism. Now, positivism is sort of an agnostic thing. Let's not talk about, we're tired of talking about the source of law out there somewhere in the universe. Law is what we say it is. So positivism takes sort of immanentistic approach, an agnostic approach to the validity of law. It just says it is what we say it is, and that's the situation. Well, natural law theory, on the other hand, is much older than Reformation Europe. And now I'm turning to the Wikipedia article. Natural law is a philosophy that certain rights or values are inherent by virtue of human nature and can be universally understood through human reason. Historically, natural law refers to the use of reason to analyze both social and personal human nature to deduce binding rules of moral behavior. The law of nature, as it is determined by nature, is universal. Now stop on epistemology. So, law is out there. It's in the nature of things. And how do we know what law is? What's the guy the statue that's sitting with his hand on his chin? What's he doing? Is he thinking? Right. You think about it. You reason, human reason. You deduce law from reason. Law is in the nature of things as it's out there, and you know it by human reason. Back to the Wikipedia article. In Western culture, the conception of natural law first appears in ancient Greek philosophy. Although natural law is often conflated with common law, now that's the English common law system, right? The two are distinct. Common law is not based on inherent rights, but is the legal tradition whereby certain rights or values are legally recognized by virtue of already having judicial recognition or articulation. Common law is the body of law. It's not natural law. It's the body of law based on what we've recognized in the past. Now, there may be a natural law behind that, but common law is the body of law. It's legal precedent. It's recognition. It's articulation. Natural law is often contrasted with the human-made laws, positive law, of a given political community, society, or state. In legal theory, the interpretation of a human-made law requires some reference to natural law. On this understanding of natural law can be invoked to criticize judicial decisions about what the law says, but not to criticize the best interpretation of the law itself. Some jurists and scholars use natural law synonymously with natural justice or natural right, while others distinguish between natural law and natural right. Natural law theories have exercised a profound influence on the development of English common law. Declarationism, a legal philosophy, argues that the founding of the United States is based on natural law. Because of the intersection between natural law and natural rights, natural law has been cited as a component in the United States Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, as well as in the Declaration of the Rights of Man and of the Citizen. Okay. Within the American Declaration of Independence, building on natural law, philosophies such as consent of the governed replaced the older doctrine of the divine right of kings. These philosophies, like social contract theory, came of age during the Age of the Enlightenment through individuals such as John Locke. But these ideas can be found in Roman law, Greek philosophy, and ancient Buddhist texts. And as an aside, we can note, Islam also has a doctrine of natural law. Now, as a matter of obligation then, in other words, if you're asking, what is the source of man's obligation to the law? As a matter of obligation, there's no necessity of a creator in the concept of natural law. If natural law is out there, it can be out there by virtue of creation, or it can be out there by virtue of evolution, and it doesn't matter. Law is out there in the nature of things as they are, and we as men are to perceive what's right through the process of reasoning that we have been given. So the nature that contains natural law may as well be evolved as created. Now, in other words, Christians framed their legal theory in pagan or Greek terms. Again, we're inquiring after the source of law. Where does the law come from? Well, Christians adopted the ancient pagan system of natural law. Now, they may have given it a different twist, but they framed the debate in terms of these old pagan theories. And what we find them doing then is inserting Christian concepts into the old pagan terminology. This is how they argued. This is how they reasoned. The famous English jurist Blackstone explains in his 1765 Commentaries of the Laws of England. And incidentally, Blackstone and Blackstone's theories are the dominant legal theory of the constitutional framing period here. So William Blackstone, the jurist, is no slouch. William Blackstone is the most influential of English jurists. He was studied by men who studied for the bar in the colonies, and they read Blackstone. They read Blackstone and they practiced with another lawyer as apprentices, and that's how they got to take their bar. So this is Blackstone. This is Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England from Chapter 2. Law, in its most general and comprehensive sense, signifies a rule of action and is applied indiscriminately to all kinds of action, whether animate or inanimate, rational or irrational. Thus we say the laws of motion, again, laws of motion, gravitation, of optics or mechanics. Thus, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, he impressed certain principles upon that matter from which it can never depart and without which it would cease to be. When he put that matter into motion, he established certain laws of motion. If we farther advance from mere inactive matter to vegetable and animal life, we shall find them still governed by laws. And there are three dots in these quotes. I'm taking what I want to take of this discussion by Blackstone. This, then, is the general signification of law, a rule of action dictated by some superior being. Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature. For as God, when he created matter and endued it with a principle of mobility, established certain rules for the perpetual direction of that motion, so when he created man and endued him with free will to conduct himself in all parts of life, he laid down certain immutable laws of human nature, whereby that freedom is in some degree regulated and restrained, and gave him also the faculty of reason to discover the purport of those laws. This law of nature, being co-evil with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority mediately or immediately from this original. But in order to apply this to the particular exigencies of each individual, it is still necessary to have recourse to reason, whose office is to discover, as was before observed, what the law of nature directs in every circumstance of life. And if our reason were always, as in our first ancestor, before his transgression, clear and perfect, unruffled by passions, unclouded by prejudice, unimpaired by disease or intemperance, the task would be pleasant and easy. We should need no other guide but this. But every man now finds the contrary in his own experience, that his reason is corrupt and his understanding full of ignorance and error. This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, and the blindness of human reason hath been pleased at sundry times and in diverse manners to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. These precepts, when revealed, are found upon comparison to be really a part of the original law of nature, as they tend in all their consequences to man's felicity. But we are not from thence to conclude that knowledge of these truths was attainable by reason in its present corrupt state. Okay, now, the content of this in Blackstone, we can agree with. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, Scripture tells us the law was added because of transgression. And when it says that, it's talking about the fact that the law was written down. The written law, the statement of God's law was given man because man was a violator of the law. It was added because of transgression. And the idea of God revealing in Ten Commandments the law and having it written down is a corrective to man who is now fallen, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So, you see, Blackstone is making a distinction with respect to the way we know law. He's saying God's law is the law of nature. That is the law that undergirds all creation, and it's moral as well as mechanical and physical and, you know, and so on and so forth. There's a moral law that undergirds all nature, and we're going to call this the law of nature. And then when you talk to man about what the law of nature is and man's reason is involved, we're going to call that natural law. So we've got a law of nature that's objective, and we've got natural law that is subjective. And then we've got divine law or revealed law. Now, divine law is the statement of God. The revealed law is what God says is the law. This statement from God is identical with the law of nature. So in other words, in the scripture, God has spoken to us the law of nature so that corrupt human reason and all the concepts of natural law don't get to trump what is the truth, what is the reality about the created world in which we live. So again, Blackstone makes a distinction with respect to how we know the law. The law is the law of nature. And if our reason wasn't corrupt, we would know it. We wouldn't have any trouble knowing it. But because our reason is corrupt, we must have God stating it to us again. So the way we know is from the Word of God. We know the objective law of nature from the Word of God. And that's an objective knowledge in the Word. And of course, we still have to reason with it and apply it to circumstances, but we can understand it because God has spoken it to us. Okay? So to have Scripture is to have an objective knowledge of an objective standard. That is this law of nature. Okay? Now, but let's return to Berman's quote for a minute, because we have to come to grips with his assessment. Where do you look to know the law? He says, principles of law are derived from reason and conscience. You can't reconcile that with what Blackstone says. And again, once more, herein lies the failure of the church. In other words, the Christian church, even Blackstone on this point, Blackstone may adopt the language of the law of nature. Blackstone does adopt the language, law of nature and natural law and scripture or revealed law, and he tries to weave these together sort of in a way that saves the old pagan concept of the natural law. It's sort of as if he's an apologist for that, and he's saying, look, there's been so much in the past written on this thing, let's put it in the right perspective here, but the language is still taken from paganism. The language is still paganism's concept. And so, fine, you Christians that are using the language, you may infuse that language with your meanings, but if you're going to use that language, the effect of that is, still nobody, anybody can hear what they want to hear and what it is you said. You see? So if you're going to use the language as a Christian, you want to talk about the law of nature, the guy here listening to this, he can have the old pagan concept as well as the Christian one that you just set out. And that's the problem we face. Now, turning to Scripture then, the Christian Scriptures teach us about the inwardness or the inner consciences of man. Romans 1 and 2 particularly, in the section that we read, develop a doctrine of natural light or what the Westminster Divines call the light of nature. Now, what the salient features of this thing are what Paul says, that when they knew God, he's talking about the natural man, and the fact that the natural man knows God. The natural man has the perception that God is. And what does he do with that perception? He suppresses it. He puts it out of his mind. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. So the natural man who does know God, who has a light of human nature with which to perceive reality and the being of God, suppresses the truth of that knowledge in unrighteousness. He would rather worship and serve the creature. And for that reason, he's under the judgment of God who gives him over. Now, furthermore, the law of God, it's not just the knowledge of the being of God, but the law of God is written on his heart. So he's never without testimony in midst of the apostasy that he is engaging in. You know, he knows the judgment of God. Now, homosexuality in the text is the ultimate curse of God upon this hatred that exists in man. Man that doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God is given over to be sodomite or a lesbian. And it's God judging man for his apostasy, for suppressing the knowledge of God that was given him. So when he didn't like to retain God in his knowledge, God gave him over to what the scripture here is calling vile affections. Even the women. Unbelievable. Okay. So that's the situation. But, notice what it says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things, and again, let me get it here. What verse?
Last verse 31.
Yeah, which men, and of course it's pretty straightforward in the Geneva Bible here, which men, though they know the law of God, how that they which commit such things are worthy of death, yet not only do the same, but also favor them that do them. Now you see what Paul is saying here. It's not only that they know the being of God, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They have knowledge of the law of God, and they know that this is wickedness. This is wickedness. This is evil. They know that, and yet they not only violate, they not only do these things, but they love them. They have pleasure in others violating the same law. So in the midst of their homosexual act, in the midst of their apostasy, they know on the one hand that God hates this and people that do this are worthy of death. And yet they're going to do it and they're going to have pleasure in others doing it too. The knowledge that's in the natural man is not only of God in his being. It is of the law of God. Okay. Man is never without excuse, then, in his apostasy. Now, the Westminster Confession summarizes this in several points. It says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God. And the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. But the question is Scripture presenting to us, therefore, that the source of the knowledge of God we should look for, or the source of the knowledge of the law of God we should look for, is reason and conscience? Is that what we get out of this text? And the answer to that is no. No, because what does fallen reason do? It suppresses the truth. The knowledge of God, it suppresses the law of God. Men go and find what they want to find, not what truth is, not what even the internal witness in them tells them. And so this fact, the fact that there's a light of human nature that knows God, the fact that there's a light of human nature that even knows aspects of the law of God, none of that is helpful when you're asking, well, what should the law be? None of that is helpful when you're asking for a civil society, what should the law be? Reason and conscience are no standard by which to ascertain what law is, not even in the saved individual. Okay, now, Romans 2. Is Paul speaking to the Christian church of the Old Testament? And he's saying, look, you know, in Romans 1, here's how bad the pagan world is. Here's how bad the non-Christian world is. In Romans 2, you judge them, you do the same thing. And that's the point. You're inexcusable, whoever you are the judge, because you the judge do the same things. You've got to understand that the same issues, the same problems that you see in the pagan world, developed perhaps in fullness, are true of you as well. And you as well do those things. So can the saved man... Well, in the pagan world, reason and conscience don't work. But now that we're saved, reason and conscience do work. The answer to that is no. Because you're inexcusable. You do the same things. Now, again, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers shall be justified. And there are cases where even the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law and judge you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, it's reported commonly, there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not once named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Now again, can we say the saved man is capable then with reason and conscience? No, that's the natural law theory all over again. That simply says the fallen man, though he's redeemed in Christ, it says, forget the scripture. Forget the transcript of what the law of nature is in reality. Forget looking at God stating what the law is. Look within yourself and think about it. And in your mind, informed by Scripture, we will find what true law is. See the problem with that? Now, the Word of God alone is saving and reforming. Now, it still requires the power of God. Don't get me wrong. You can take the Scripture, you can read the verse, and you can still interpret it in a corrupt way. But the law of God in Scripture is the only adequate testimony of what morality is. And as such, it is the forward-looking thing. It is the witness where natural light can be read. And you can only read natural light backwards. In other words, what happens is there's a point of contact in fallen man. And when God says, they that commit such things are worthy of death. You could never get man to admit that with human reason. I mean, appear on CNN and argue with, you know, the religious experts, you know, on CNN. Father, somebody or other from some parish in Louisiana, you know, and over here some Anglican priest, and over here some Baptist missionary from some country, and you're the lone ranger appearing on CNN arguing with these guys. Okay. And so you say, no, homosexuality is a capital crime and is punishable with death. Well, Father so-and-so is going to say, well, we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Anglican priest is going to say, well, that was the Old Testament, and that's not, and the Baptist missionary is going to say, well, we love people, and we want to evangelize them, and we want to repent. We want them to repent. You're never going to get agreement from any of these religious experts that you're debating on CNN when you say that. So if we appeal to human reason and say, let's take our law from what men think is right, what they'll agree to, on the out, you'll never come up with the right answer on that basis. You can debate them all you want. And I can debate with these people that loving your neighbor as yourself has nothing to do with civil law as such. That he that despised Moses' law died with two or three witnesses. This is about erecting what is right in society and punishing evil for the protection of all. Now, I can even love him while I put him to death, you know, if I give him testimony about the evil that he's done. So what you answer has nothing to do with it. And your view of the Old Testament, Mr. Anglican, is totally wrong, and I can refute that. And I can talk about evangelism. I can talk about the use of the law in evangelism. I can do all of that. They're never going to agree. But every one of them goes home knowing I was right. They'll never admit it. You'll never construct the civil law on it. But because God in His Spirit convicts men, because there's a point of contact inside of those men that they can't escape regardless of whether they admit it, they know I'm right. And they go home knowing I'm right. And they go home knowing anybody who listened to me knows that I'm right too, even when they won't admit it. Now, what I'm saying to you is that what Scripture teaches here is that the truth of God, when we begin with God's law and we assert the requirement of God's law, we convict men. They all know, regardless of the fact of whether or not they'll admit it. They know that this is right, and even though they won't admit it, they go home knowing, yeah, that's the right thing. All right, so again, where are you going to find your civil law? Are you going to ask men to come together to agree on the basis of reason and conscience? Or are you going to go to the Word of God and say, this is what law is, here is where we find it, and argue from it? That's the point here. This whole concept of reason and conscience, as it entered into the Christian church, is contrary to what the Scripture shows us about man's thought process and about the validity of his thinking and about law itself. Now, you understand then the foolishness of searching for law in man's consciousness when man's reason has been corrupted? His conscience has to be informed by the Word of God to be right. So the most basic issue of knowledge or epistemology in a civil society, the most basic issue is where we look for law. If you're looking for law within the fallen mind, that is the autonomous program of the serpent. That's the old paganism. That's the old natural law theory. If you're looking for law within the fallen mind of man, it's an autonomous project like what the serpent promised our first parents. And again, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll perceive in yourselves what is right and wrong. So, John Locke, as we said, was a Pelagian, denying the corruption of man's nature. Where do you think he's looking for law, therefore? He says it right out. The state of nature has a law of nature to govern it, which obliges everyone. And reason, which is that law, teaches all mankind. What's John Locke saying? Reason is the law of nature. Now, as an example of this, I am going to quote from an article in the Speech Digest of Hillsdale College. It's called Imprimis, and they send this out monthly, to supporters or people that sign up for it. And I had somebody one time that wanted me to get it, so either signed me up or got me to sign up. And so I've been getting it for years. And it always has, once in a while, has some gems in it. And so this is one of those gems. This is from a November 2003 issue. And it is the conservative professor emeritus of government. Get it now. He's teaching civil government. He's a conservative. He's professor emeritus, which means he's retired and he goes around speaking now. So he's taught many years. In fact, the president of Hillsdale College was taught by him. Larry Arn was taught by him. That's why he invited him. And he spoke at Hillsdale College on our Constitution. Of course, the professor is now dead. It's Harry V. Jaffa is his name. You may know Harry Jaffa, the conservative. So, again, he was professor emeritus of government from Claremont McKenna College. He spoke at Hillsdale College, a Baptist institution, who takes no government money for their students. And this is what Harry Jaffa has to say. I believe I was the first to defend Lincoln on Lincoln's own grounds. I did so by taking the self-evident truths of the Declaration of Independence, as did Lincoln, as assertions of right reason and not of opinion merely. And I have maintained with Lincoln, this is Harry Jaffa, I have maintained with Abraham Lincoln that right reason, no less than Scripture, is the voice of God. Is that bouncing off the walls, reverberating? Right reason is the voice of God. So says the conservative Harry Jaffa. With Abraham Lincoln. And so you see, we have, this is what law is in our modern world. We have here the truth of Scripture without the Scripture. And this is what Christians believe. They believe that the dictates of their thinking are the Word of God. Now, I wish we had time to read the article in full and to tear apart what I would call slithering conservatism. Okay. Lincoln's argument itself, on the surface of it, is an example of the most corrupt reason that you can imagine. He makes a minor clause, and we're talking about the Gettysburg Address. I think I read it last week, the Gettysburg Address. 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And now we are engaged in a great civil war. Well, now, all men are created equal. That's, that whole statement in the Declaration of Independence is the concept of John Locke's social contract. Okay, we all come into the world, we all have equality. Okay, and that's the argument they're making. All men are created equal. This is this, remember the social contract. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Okay, you got it? All men are created equal. They're in a state of nature. They have unalienable rights. They create governments, and they can withdraw from governments, and they can make new governments. That's what the Declaration of Independence says. But listen to it in Lincoln. Again, the minor clause, all men are created equal. What does that mean? It means that no one has a divine right to rule over me. It means that kings don't rule by divine right. I'm equal with the king. We can make governments the way we want to make governments, and we don't have any responsibility to God to be subject to any one king when he becomes a tyrant. If the king becomes a tyrant and he abuses his authority, we can withdraw allegiance from him and set up a new government. That's the argument that they make. Now, Lincoln takes the minor clause, all men are created equal, and he uses that as justification for a war that overthrows the right to alter or abolish governments. Do you get it? It is absolute, unmitigated corruption. It is absolute and unmitigated corrupt reason. You took a minor clause in justification of the major thesis, which is we can alter or abolish government, and you used the minor clause to overthrow the very thing that was asserted by the Declaration of Independence in the first place. Nothing is more corrupt. Nothing is more foolish. Nothing is more self-evidently contrary to the whole document. And that's the level of thinking in America in 1860. That would cause men to go to war. They went to war to overthrow the principle of their founding. They went to war to overthrow the legitimacy of the whole American nation leaving Great Britain. From the mouth of a fool. You see. Well, Jaffa goes on to say, according to Lincoln, those who would deny freedom to others could not under a just God long remain in possession of their own. When Lincoln said that as he would not be a slave, so he would not be a master, he was saying neither more nor less than Jesus when he said, whatsoever ye would that others do unto you, you do unto them. Well, I'm quoting Harry Jaffa now. Okay, do you see? This is human reason. This is what happens when we defer to human reason and not to the word and law of God. Turn to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, beginning at verse 1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and he be smitten, that he die, no blood shall be shed for him. But if it be in the daylight, blood shall be shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he had not wherewith, then he be sold for his theft. Then should he be sold for his theft. Okay, so this is the law of God now, right? And the law of God establishes slavery. It does so, in this case, for the punishment of crime. And it simply says, You know, you as a man are responsible for what you do. If you steal, here's the judgment on your theft. Okay? And the answer to the man who for the man who steals, the judgment of God for the man who steals, is that he pay for what he has taken. If it's an ox, if it's a trained animal, it's 5 times. If it's a sheep, you don't train sheep to do anything. You know, it's 4 times. So he steals a sheep, he's got to pay 4 times. If he doesn't have 4 times the value of what he stole, he is sold. He is sold to pay the one he stole from. God's law commands slavery. In this case, as the restitution for crime. The Apostle Paul speaks of abolitionism. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 to 5. And you'll notice here he mentions servants under the yoke. That is bond servants he's talking about. And so here is God's word to the bond servant. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not evil spoken of. And they which have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, rather do service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Let me just back up and let's talk about those two verses. Okay, so as a, if you're a servant, you're a bond servant, you're a slave. Okay, as a Christian and as a slave, the thing that you should do is count your master worthy of all service. In other words, because you're a slave, you're in this relationship of being a slave, but because you're a Christian, you ought to work harder and better and be conscientious as the bond servant and count that your master is worthy of this thing. You ought to count this as what your duty is before him, because you recognize that even as a slave, you're adorning the gospel of Christ. God has called me to be a slave, or I'm in the position of being a slave. God has called me to Christian faith. So if I'm a Christian and I'm a slave, I'm going to be the best slave, I'm going to be the hardest working, I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be cheerful, I'm going to be trustworthy with my master. I'm going to do everything that I can do to adorn the gospel of Christ, so that Christ's gospel is not blasphemed. That's the basic outlook I take as a bondservant because I'm a Christian. And then he flips it over and he says, now you ones that are Christian bondservant and have a Christian master, don't think that because he's a master that he's a Christian too. He's not entitled to your service. Don't despise him and think, well, since he's a Christian, he ought to let me go because I'm a Christian. Oh no, you look at him and say, well, now it's doubly. If I did this for the pagans over here, if I worked hard to show that as a Christian, that Christianity is true and here's the good effect of it, if I do that in a pagan context, how much more in a Christian context? So I view my master not as owing me something. I view my master as a Christian, as beloved, as partaker of the same benefit that I am partaker of. And so doubly now, I'm going to work for my Christian master because he's a Christian. So if I have a pagan master, I'm going to work hard and show him I'm a Christian. If I have a Christian master, I'm going to work that much harder and say, I'm a brother with you. Let me do my position, my calling before God. Let me do it with diligence and care. And here's what Paul says. Now, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to to the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Stop there. If any man speaks against what I've just told you, okay, he is puffed up and knoweth nothing, but doteth about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, froward disputations of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, which think that gain is godliness. From such, separate thyself. He's saying, Tony, if they deny this, if they deny that the place of the servant, the bondservant, is to serve his master and do it as a Christian, if they deny that, they're men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Turn away from them. Cast them out of the church. Abolitionism is an excommunicatable offense in a Christian church. Now, this is where human reason leads. You understand this? You see what Harry Jaffa is saying? Human reason is the word of God. Okay. So you show me. Holly's singing the glories of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, on the surface of the Gettysburg Address, uses a minor clause in justification for the right to create governments by a body of people. Uses a minor clause to overthrow the very principle that was argued in the Declaration of Independence. That's the human reason, Harry Jaffa says, is the voice of God. And the abolitionism that Lincoln stood for and fought for, the abolitionism that was behind Lincoln's war of northern aggression, is directly contrary to the word of God as it comes from Scripture. Human reason. But that's our history. That's the source of law. When the Christians adopted the pagan language and started talking about a law of nature, even when they tried to distinguish a Christian view of the law of nature from what the pagan view was, when they adopted that language, they lost the debate. They framed their concept in pagan terms, and it turned into pagan content, pagan concepts. So now I'm going to turn to Dr. Cornelius Van Til and his summarization of this thing, and this is in Christian Theistic Ethics. It's in his work, Christian Theistic Ethics. When Socrates met Euthyphro, he wanted to know what holiness is in itself, regardless of what God may say about it. To find what is right and true, the soul must have conversation with itself. Again, these are Greek philosophers, right? By looking within, you will know what is good. Richard Croner speaks of the ethical principle of Socrates as that of a new inwardness. In modern times, Immanuel Kant developed this principle of the inward self-sufficiency of man's moral consciousness with great ingenuity. Kant, as well as Socrates, is indifferent to what God may say about the nature of the good. But the seeming indifference both of Socrates and Kant to what God may say is, as a matter of fact, hostility to what God says and has said. Kant manifests this hostility in striking fashion when he demythologizes the content of the Christian scriptures and reinterprets them so as to make them mean what the independent moral consciousness has already said. The Syllabus claims, with the historic Reformed creeds, that the good is good because God in Christ through the scriptures says it is good. Without the presupposition of the self-sufficient moral consciousness of the triune God revealed in scripture, man's moral consciousness would operate in a vacuum. To bring out this point, part one deals with Christian ethical principles. It seeks to show that it is the triune God of scripture who sets before man his moral goal, who in his revelation gives him his moral standard, and by the gift of faith enables him to work toward his proper goal by way of following the instruction of his revelation. To bring out the same point by way of contrast, part two traces the development of apostate man's principle of inwardness, or moral self-sufficiency, in order to show that it has led and cannot but lead to moral chaos. Now, isn't that what we're talking about? Okay. The argument of the two parts constitutes what amounts to a plea to men who today, more obviously than before, spurn the revelation of God in the Christ of Scripture and trust in the autonomy of the moral consciousness of man to see that in this case, as well as in the whole field of knowledge, God has made foolish the wisdom of man and has been pleased to save them that believe. Now, that's what the whole book is about. That's from the preface to Christian Theistic Ethics. And then there are several other salient points that he makes that I want to read and we'll conclude. But in the first place, it is clear that all naturalistic ethics, which frankly accept the evolution doctrine, do not at all believe that man needs anything but the immediate deliverances of his consciousness to guide him in his ethical conduct. Okay, that's what we've seen. Secondly, all types of non-Christian ethics speak of God's revealing himself in the moral consciousness of man, as though nothing had happened, as though the moral consciousness of man had not itself driven God out of the sanctuary. So they deny man's fallenness. The same ones who say, we look for law inside our own selves, the dictates of human reason, and that's the law of nature, and we look for our own moral consciousness to guide us, they're the same ones who ignore the fact that man has fallen. By sin, the consciousness of man has cut itself loose from God ethically. Then, after cutting himself loose from God ethically, man continued to depend upon the immediate deliverance of his moral consciousness for his moral guidance. And we may say that this is the basic difference between Christian ethics and non-Christian ethics as far as the standard is concerned. The whole thing practically amounts to this, that Christian ethics believes, while non-Christian ethics does not believe, that we must have our ethical standard in the scriptures.
That's right. That is right on.
We see then that it is quite possible and quite common, even for those who make much of the Bible and profess to be writing specifically Christian ethics, to assume that God speaks immediately through the consciousness of man. Even those who claim an objective standard by seeking eternal laws in the universe, or by directing the moral consciousness of the Bible as the finest of religious and ethical literature, have in reality maintained the principle. That is, maintained the fallen principle, see? Over and against this whole tendency of modern ethics and all non-Christian ethics, we ought to make it clear to men that we hold all authority to have disappeared in the realm of ethics unless one places the transcendent God of Scripture back of all ethical law. So if it's not based on God's word, authority has disappeared. There is no alternative but that of theonomy and autonomy. Theo, God, nomos, law. God's law or human autonomy. There's no alternative but the one or the other. And I hope you can see then that the words of Isaiah come to us with new meaning in Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's pray. And Father, as we have considered these things, this is our history. This is our nation. This is what Christians have done with law on these shores. And the corrupt and chaotic results of it are all around us. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And turn the people to yourself. Let the Christian church see their sin. Let them see their autonomy. Let them understand the source of it. And the corrupt principles that they embrace. And give them grace and give us grace to reject these things and to set the truth of your word and law at the pinnacle of our thinking. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.